turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24. A number of years ago, a young man, somewhat new to his industry, worked diligently, worked carefully, cultivated a network of relationships that eventually, to the firm in which he worked, brought one of the largest accounts the firm had ever had. He brought in a foundation that brought over $100 million of investments into the company. He was seen, and probably certainly was, a bright and rising star. That network built others, and he continued to see what seemed like amazing success. One afternoon, as he returned from lunch, he was met by a secretary who asked him to come up to the top floor of the office in which he worked. He was taken to the boardroom and ushered in, and there, sitting around the table, were all of the vice presidents of the company and the CEO. And there was an open chair, and there was a place with his name on it. As a reward for his diligence, his hard work, his growing expertise, and as a result of bringing so much to the firm, they rewarded him not only with monetary reward, but by placing him in a position of trust and authority and responsibility. He sat around the table with men of power, prestige, and place. It had been something he'd been striving for, and yet not had, and had yet not expected it so early or so sudden. He sat around and had the heady experience of talking with, of making decisions, of seeing the plans within the plans within the plans, and seeing his place in a bright future. As he left, he decided he would celebrate. And so he went out with two or three of his buddies. He got on the phone and called, and they all met at a bar. And they began to drink. And they began to cruise from bar to bar to bar. And pretty soon, he was totally drunk. His friends, as a joke, sort of propped him up somewhere in his drunken stupor and took some pictures of him. Then they posted it on a popular community network website. No one was prepared to drive home, so each piled into their own cars. And on the way home, he had a wreck, was arrested, booked. Two days later, when he was released and sobered and returned to work, he was ruined. It was all lost due to his foolishness and his folly. Something great was lost. Something great was given away. Something great, in a tragic flurry of sin and folly, stories like this as well as the narratives and exhortations through the Scriptures warn us. But there is a great danger to us as well that we may lose something great. Now, our salvation is secure in Christ. And those who have truly believed will believe to the end by the sustaining and sovereign grace of God. But they are sustained in that belief by hearing warnings not to fall or fail. And as we gather around God's Word and with God's people, and we gather for ordinances of baptism at the Lord's table, as we fellowship together, as even this weekend have sat with singles and young marrieds and just fellowship together and spent time together, there is a foretaste in this world of the world to come. And it is wonderful and glorious, and yet it is small and dim. And sometimes we must stand back once again and be careful and be warned that there is a great danger that we will tread and trample on the greatness of what we are tasting and lose the greatness of what is to come. Now, against the backdrop of the great glory in the Old Covenant, learn to love the stunning greater glory of what we have in the New Covenant. The covenant was concluded in Exodus 23 with three significant Christ-centered sections. They were to keep the Sabbath cycles pointing to our rest in Christ. They were to celebrate the harvest festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and ingathering, pointing to the work of Christ through time to save His people. And they were to hear and heed the conquering angel leading them into the land, pointing to Christ who prepares us, who brings us to the place prepared for us, and brings to us the new heavens and the new earth at His coming. Now, Hebrews concludes its exposition of these ideas with a call to draw near to see the glory of God in the person and work of Christ. Consider Him. Why? Well, because that is the movement of this text that we are under this morning, Exodus 24. Listen in the shadows and look to see if you can discern the shape and substance of greater and more glorious realities. Let's pray. Father, we have rejoiced at all of Your Word, for it is a treasure to us. It is inspired and inerrant and profitable in all things, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as we come to an Old Testament text, which often feels dim and distant to us, may we through it lean our hearts with longing toward what is greater and more glorious. Amen. This chapter, as you might find in some of your Bibles, even has the heading, "The Covenant Confirmed." We've seen that covenant, they've been brought to the mountain in chapter 19. And then there is the covenant given in chapters 22-23. You have the Decalogue as a part of that, the outworking of the Decalogue and an examples of practical obedience. And we come to 20, we saw 23, in which that book of the covenant for the nation of Israel is all wrapped up with Christ-centered, future-pointing Sabbath festivals and a person. But here the covenant is going to be confirmed. It is going to be ratified. It is going to get a stamp upon it that implements it. And the covenant will be confirmed before the face of God. While the people are fenced away at this fearsome mountain, a select group have the privilege of worshiping in the very presence of God. So the covenant is confirmed in seeing the Lord their God, first in the call to draw near. This is what God's word says in Exodus 24, verses 1 to 2. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. The others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." 74 men are invited to draw near. Through Moses, the call to come up to the Lord is issued. The prophet, the priest, and the elders are to come near and yet to worship from afar. Moses, the mediator alone, may come near to the Lord. But even those summoned to come up to the mountain to the Lord must not draw near like Moses can. Here is both the privilege and the problem of the old covenant. God's command is, come up here to me. All of you must worship from a distance. What happens here on the mountain would become the regular experience of the people of God. God met and talked with Moses face to face as the faithful one in his house, Numbers 12, 5 to 9. The priest could minister inside the place of meeting, and one priest once a year was allowed in the inner room of the place of meeting. So right there, God was dwelling between the cherubim on the mercy seat, and yet the people were kept away by the fence and by the curtain. What is the means to draw near in verses 3 to 8? Here again, God's word. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In order for Moses, the leaders, and the people to enter into the covenant, they must know the full terms of the covenant. So Moses speaks to God, for God, to the people. He rehearses all of God's words and rules to the people. The people agree to the covenant, affirming in one mighty national voice that all the words of the Lord we will do. They are accepting the covenant on the terms that God offered. If they obey in every attitude, in every action, at every moment what God requires, then they will receive the blessings promised in the covenant. If they fail, they will forfeit the blessings and be subject to the curses of the covenant. Every word God has spoken, we will do. And they did fail. And God did carry out the curse. In order for the covenant to be ratified, blood had to be shed and had to be sprinkled. Hebrews 9, 15. Through 22. So Moses sets up an altar. He surrounds it with 12 tall pillars, one for each of the tribes. Open to the God of heaven, A simple but stately place of meeting is erected with the altar at the center. The people gather in the plains around, probably each tribe standing in order behind its pillar. There, right in front of them, is this mountain, the smoke and the glory and the fire on it. And throughout the congregation, bulls and oxen were gathered and brought to the altar. There they were slain, and the blood caught in basins, and the carcasses placed upon the fire of the altar. Thus the burnt offering for sin and the peace offerings for reconciliation were brought and were sacrificed to the Lord. So the blood was shed and the sacrifice was offered. But the blood must also be sprinkled. So Moses takes half of the blood from the basins and he throws it against the altar. I'll let these be words to you. Imagine the stench of the blood and the burning. You see the red gore splashed on the mighty altar, running down its sides, sizzling in fire. So the blood is applied Godward first. And then the Book of the Covenant is read. What Moses had already said, he had written down. Now he reads it to the people of God again. And the people once again affirm their commitment to keep the covenant. Then an astonishing thing happens. I'll teach you not to sit on the front row. Moses takes the basins of blood and stands before the people and see him moving to stand at the pillar before Judah. See him take up a bowl of blood and throw it on the people. See him move to the next pillar and repeat this all the way around. Behold, here is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Here it is. The blood of this covenant is the covenant of the bulls and oxen. But a greater lamb will one day stand and say, "This is a new covenant in my blood." It's the call to draw near and the means to draw near by the book and by the blood. And then there is the act to draw near, verses 9 to 11. Here once again, God's word, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now this is a most striking event. After the covenant is confirmed by the people's affirmation, the shedding of blood, the summoned men go up into the mountain and they see God. The simplicity of this sentence belies its stunning reality. In spite of Jewish and Christian commentators' attempts to evade what is clearly and plainly here, the text simply says they saw the God of Israel. They looked upon him. John Currid writes, quote, "The verb translated beheld is not the normal Hebrew word meaning to see. It's a stronger and more intense term. These men fixed their gaze upon God." End quote. Now we know that they are in the very presence of God because of what they are described as seeing in verse 10. They see what looks to them like a clear pavement, a pavement of clear sapphire stones. They see it running underneath his feet. It seems that they are not looking down, but rather they are looking up. It seems that they are looking up through the pavement that looks up through as like one would look up through the clear blue sky. Here is the Bible's first introduction to the portable throne of God. It's prominent in Ezekiel. It is described there in words filled with awe-struck beauty and brightness. And we see it in the Revelation as a sea of glass before a mighty throne. Here is why this short paragraph is surprising. We would all expect that if they saw God, they would be struck dead. No one can see the face of God and live is familiar to all of us. And the very casualness of the statement strikes me. They see God and God does not lay a hand on them. While this is an awesome and frightening event, they seem to be sitting secure and safe before the face of God. Why? How? Because the covenant is not yet broken. As we are reading our Bibles and watching the old covenant unfold, their breaking of the covenant will come later. Something happens between this narrative and the others that follow. The old covenant, properly given, accepted, and authenticated, secured for these men a place around God's table. They not only could see God, but it says they ate and drank in God's presence. Verse 11. So entering into and participating in the covenant means not only all that has been blessed of them, but something they could have hardly anticipated. That is, entree into a fellowship meal at the feet of God and before the face of God. Now, once again, in this narrative, we have realities for the people who experience them. This is not a dream. This is not an exaggerated account of some mystical experience. This is a fenced and fearsome mountain with roaring fire and smoke. This is an astonishing sight and a real meal. But this is still shadows of greater realities that we participate in. We actually do draw near. As the daily, weekly, and regular experience of gathering before the face of God and eating a fellowship meal that is an expression of the new covenant, and no one who believes is fenced away. And these 74 participants in face-to-face worship and fellowship with God become witnesses to what the privileges of the covenant could be. Now, the Bible does not explicitly state this, but the reality of human experience is that if this is you and you're one of the 74, you're going to go down and people are going to say, what happened? And you're going to go, nothing. In fact, why the 70? Why the 70 elders? For the simple reason they would go about in the camp talking about what they had seen and what they had experienced with those they were responsible for. You will never guess what happened. You will never guess what all of this is actually allowing us to have. They had seen God. They had eaten a meal with God. Though they could not draw near like Moses, they were still allowed by the covenant to enter into unimaginable fellowship with the Lord. So Israel is being taught, and we are being cued, that something awful must have happened that prevents this from becoming their own regular experience. The covenant is confirmed not only in the seeing of the Lord their God, but in receiving the law of God. Verses 12 to 18. Now that the formational portion of the National Book of Covenant has been accepted and enacted, the next section will be given. as a part of the Book of the Covenant, this section will focus on how Israel as a nation will meet with God. We find these first in verses 12 through 14 in the instructions from God. Here's the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Between verses 11 and 12, this troop of 74 must have gone back down from the mountain. The instructions from God are for Moses and for the leadership. Moses is to go back up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone on which God has written. We know that this is the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. They have received it as an integral part of the national book of the covenant. But it has been given orally. Now God would give them the commandments written in stone by his own finger. Now, we have to remember that this event happened before it was recorded by Moses in the book of Exodus. Sometimes it's easy to think that they're getting this story as it happens. No, they are getting a story of something that happened in their past. This is their history. Oh, yeah. You know, I'm old enough now where for folks, you know, the Vietnam War is old history. What? This to them is history. When this happened, according to the scriptures, this was the first written revelation given by God. It was written by God's own hand. It was written in stone. The tablets of stone were given before the Pentateuch, if you will. It was given to Moses to take down to the people. In Deuteronomy 4, 11 to 13 and 9, 9 to 11, Moses in his final sermon, middle of the three sermons, rehearses what had happened and what God was doing. Listen to those portions of Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 9. Moses speaking says, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice." Is that an intimation of what was lost? "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." And then in chapter 9, verses 9 to 11. He says, "When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, that is, the tables of the covenant." Now, both of these texts tell the same story as we have before us. But an important factor for our biblical theology is added. Moses clearly equates the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, with the Book of the Covenant. In both texts, the covenant at least contains, if it's not equated, with the Ten Commandments. Now, I think this makes it very difficult to try to separate them out from the Old Covenant and Israel's Book of the Covenant. It was given to them. It was recorded by the finger of God on the tables of stone. Why? Was it written on stone to show that the Ten Commandments are permanent while the rest are not? Not according to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. He writes this. "Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone? What's he referring to? The two tablets, right? If it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now here in this paragraph, in regards to the Ten Commandments, written on the tables of stone, at least the following. The Ten Commandments, which were written in stone, were a ministry of death. The condemnation that came because of disobedience. Secondly, they came with great glory. So great a glory that it transferred to Moses' face. Thirdly, the ministry of the Spirit is the new covenant ministry in which Paul served and under which all church ministry is conducted. Fourthly, the ministry of the Spirit now comes with greater glory, in fact, a far exceeding glory. It is such an exceeding glory that the old covenant law fades and appears to have no glory. It is, in fact, a candle in front of a million-watt spotlight. And the old covenant containing the Ten Commandments came to an end, while the new covenant ministry of the Spirit is permanent. Now, does this mean that we can disobey what the Ten Commandments required of Israel? Now, every single command has its counterpart in Christ and the apostles' teaching and commands. Even the Sabbath has its corresponding rest in the new covenant. In fact, it's how you enter. You believe the gospel and rest from sin, from self-righteousness, and from the condemnation and works of the law, Hebrews 4. Christ has fulfilled the law for us, Matthew 5. It has not been abolished. It remains in force in the realm of the world and the flesh, Romans 6 and 7, and is for unbelievers, sinners, and transgressors, not the just, 1 Timothy 1. 8 and 9. The law is no longer binding on us who have died in Christ, Romans 7, 1 to 7. We have been transferred from the realm where the law rules to the realm where grace reigns, Romans 6, 14 to 15. Therefore, we are not to continue to sin, but to live holy lives by grace through faith, as ones who are in the new covenant in Christ. Embrace greater glory. What God has brought us. Thank God that what great thing they had that they lost has now been regained, not just for 74, but for all who believe and enter in. As Moses goes up to receive these Ten Commandments and the rest of the Levitical code, he leaves instructions for the leaders who remain behind. In his absence, Aaron, Hur, and the 70 elders were to lead Israel. They were to read and understand and apply the law that they had heard to the particular problems that needed adjudication. The people were to bring their conflicts and issues to these men for them to render a decision. So Moses does not leave Israel without leadership. That leadership has had the very same exposure and experience he has. They have a ratified covenant. They have seen God and lived. They have sat at the feet of God. They have eaten and drank in his presence. They were charged now with the responsibilities of leading God's people in Moses' absence. And Moses takes Joshua with him. Now, while not much is said about this, it is interesting that Joshua is Moses' assistant. He goes up with Moses. He has been mentored by Moses. Joshua will be appointed by God to lead in Moses' place upon his death. And a greater Joshua will come later and go up to a different mountain and there satisfy the demands of God's righteousness expressed in the law for transgressors like you and like me. There is so much more that could be said of Moses and Yehoshua up on the mountain receiving the law. And Yeshua alone going to another mountain long days later to bring us what Moses could not. And so in verses 15 to 18, we have the obedience to God. Verse 15, Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So after Moses had given the leadership assignments, he obeyed God's instruction to come up to the mountain. Look at all the words that convey the fearsome and frightening thing Moses is about to do. Mountain is covered in cloud, within which is the pulsating glory of God. The glory looks like, he said in Deuteronomy, a mighty pillar of fire going up into the heavens. After 6 days of waiting, God calls Moses to come up to him on the mountain, and Moses walks up the mountainside and disappears into the cloud. One has described this in these words. This was Moses' experience on Mount Sinai. He went further up and farther in. God called him up to the mountain. There the prophet saw God's glory, heard God's voice, and ate and drank with him. And then he entered into glory. He kept going farther up and farther in until finally he was enveloped by the luminous, radiant presence of God. For 40 days and 40 nights, he is there on the mountain. Now, we have that use of 40, which normally is reserved for a period of testing. Now, this would naturally lead us to the question, who's being tested? Is Moses being tested on the mountain, or is Israel being tested at the mountain? It seems to me that Israel enters a period of 40 days of testing in the absence of Moses and under the leadership of others as to whether they will all that the words the Lord has said we will do. Yeah, sure. And Moses obeys even into the entering of a dangerous delight. Israel is camped in quiet safety with manna, water from a rock, and leaders who have seen and eaten and fellowshipped with God. Will they, over these 40 days, keep the covenant? Stay tuned. All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is what Israel committed to. They did so in order to be faithful to the covenant. But they failed over and over and over again. But Christ came and did all that the Father had spoken and given him to do. He came to do all that the Lord had spoken. He came to do the will of his Father. He came and did it perfectly in every attitude, in every action, at every moment in his life. So now we say the same thing. We should affirm together all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. We do not say this in order to keep the covenant and get blessed. We say this because Christ has already kept the covenant for us. Thus, we receive the blessing of actually being able to please God and do all the words He has spoken. It is done, so I do. So do you. Is your obedience to God complete? Is your conscience before God clear? Are you under the Spirit's conviction for disobedience? Are you rejoicing in a growing obedience to God and walk with God, yet is shaped by delight in God and enabled by grace from God? Is it going further up and farther in? And the new covenant is in the blood of Christ. His outpoured life in His blood assures us that His sacrifice has been accepted. It signifies that the covenant has been secured. The public outpouring of blood and water attests to the finished work. So with blood shed on the altar, it is sprinkled on His people. We have been saved by the blood as shed. We have been sanctified by the blood as sprinkled. John Owen. Now, as I read and read and study and prepare, my gratitude to God for being in the new covenant just swells larger and larger. No fearsome and fenced mountain, no veil over glory, no ministry of death, no standing afar off, no do or die. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. They heard an awesome, awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, "I am terrified and tremble." No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the countless thousands of angels. In a joyful gathering, you come to the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God Himself, who is the judge over all. You have come to the spirits of righteous one in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and the people. And the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. So, be careful to listen to the one who is speaking. May I add, lest you lose something great. On the mountain, the prophet, the priests, and the leaders of Israel all gather under the sapphire blue pavement of glass at the feet of a high king. Streaming from him is glory and fire and cloud straight up into the heavens. That awesome and terrifying place. They see God. They eat a meal. They fellowship face to face with God. That was what was possible. This is what their sin cost them. It's what Adam's sin and our sin has cost us. And it is what we have in the new covenant. We now fellowship with God Himself. And there will come a day when that will not only be lifted out of the shadows of the Old Testament, and not just out of the old, but out of the present veil of tears. We will also gather around the throne one day with the crystal sea of sapphire glass stretched out. With glorified eyes, we will gaze and wonder on the outraying of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He will be our beloved and we His bride. And we will dine with Him. May such hopes and such dreams and such expectations cause us to hold fast with deep joy until we hear, "Come up here, draw near, dine, my beloved, with me." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.